Well, I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter and chapter 3. And I'm going to read my text from the ESV rather than the NIV. The NIV is fine, but it just backs the minister into a tiny corner by doing a little bit too much work with the words that I want to preach from this evening. And they're words that we find in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. And these are the three words that I want to preach on. And at peace. NIV says, and at peace with him, which is great, it's fine, but actually it should be just and at peace. And you'll see as we go through the service that peace needs to be with an awful lot more areas than just peace with God. Peace with God allows us to have peace with each other, and peace in our families, and peace in the world. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. And at peace. Be found by him at peace. It's an amazing chapter, isn't it? I think it is. It would have been worth coming together just to read 2 Peter chapter 3. It's stunning. It's frightening at times and then so comforting and assuring. It leaves us trying to picture the things that are happening. It's the day of judgment. It's the day when Jesus puts the scoffers to shame who've been saying, he's not coming, he's not coming. And Jesus says, oh yes, I am and I'm here. And astonishing things happen in the world. It's the last day. Peter speaks about fire. Fire that Jesus uses to burn the very elements of the universe. But its primary purpose, this fire, I'd argue from the New Testament, is not to annihilate, but rather to cleanse and to purge. Jesus is here not to crush his universe that he created and to scatter it away and to build a completely new one. Jesus is here to have the complete victory over sin, not just in our bodies, but also in the world that he made and he loves. And I think all the effects of the fall and the curse and the flood and the scars of sin in 2 Peter 3 are being swept away from his creation. And out of the fire is born new heavens and a new earth, verse 13. There's continuity if you compare this with other passages in the New Testament. It's not another heavens and earth. The Bible uses the language of continuity. Acts speaks about the restoration of all things. Restoration is taking something broken and making it well. Matthew 19 verse 28, where Jesus is speaking about the last judgment, he talks about the regeneration. Regeneration is rebirth, renewal of something. And he's talking about the renewal of creation. Ephesians 4 talks about the day of redemption. It's a hope of being redeemed, even for creation. So there's continuity, but there's also difference. It's this universe, yet not as it is at the moment. It's going to be radically different, I'm sure, in its physical geography, in its climate. It'll be a world of beauty, a world that is taken back to Eden restored, at least as good as when God, at the end of creation, declared his creation to be very good in Genesis 1. It will be teeming with life. But even the animal kingdom is changed. Isaiah describes how the natures of animals have been changed. And the wolf can dwell with the lamb. And the leopard can lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the cow and the bear can graze together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And even a child can lead them. Our creation dominion will be given back to us. What we were given at the beginning and we lost when Adam fell, Jesus Christ has won again for humanity, and he will give to his people. And then the final part of the curse in Isaiah is swept away. The child can play with the snake. Even that enmity, that hatred of snakes that goes back to Genesis 3, is eradicated. But more important than that, man's nature has been changed. Peter describes it here as a world in which righteousness dwells. A world of peace and harmony and fulfillment. It won't be a world where just things stagnate. Eternity is not going to be boring. It will be exhilarating. It will be a world where we'll explore and enjoy everything that God has given to us. And best of all, here in a real existence, we will be able to explore it and enjoy it and develop it with Jesus himself, with God. Because Revelation shows us that at the end, heaven comes down to earth and the tabernacle of God is with man. This isn't the mad ramblings of science fiction. It isn't even the allegories of a Tolkien or a Lewis. This is prophecy. This is scripture that can't be broken. It's the promise of the God who won't lie. This is going to happen. It would be amazing to be hearing this for the first time this evening, wouldn't it? Somebody had wandered in off the streets of Netley, never ever heard about this. They'd think I probably was mad. I hope by the end they'd be convinced. But the world is heading somewhere glorious in the plan of redemption. And it's hard for us to envisage, even as people who've looked at it hundreds of times. Eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't really got down into the heart of man the things that God's prepared for those who love him. And sometimes we just feel like we're groping in the dark and trying to hold on to the big pictures that God's given us. But the reality will be better than the greatest sermon any man has ever preached on heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. But we're not there yet. And Peter wants us to be looking forwards to what we're going to inherit. He wants us to be looking at these things, not allowing them to slip through our thoughts. But he also wants us to be living powerfully in the here and now. And what he does is connect the not yet, what we're looking for, with the now, where we are at the moment. What we are looking forwards to affects how we're living today. That's Peter's argument in chapter 3. Jesus Christ is coming back with all that that entails, and that's not something frightening, it's something exciting for the Christian. And he is encouraging us, saying, how do you want him to find you? In what state do you want him to find you? Maybe we always live our lives thinking, I'll really sort out my life when it gets to a more convenient time. I'll get really serious about, you know, meeting God when I get a little bit closer to him. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 is, you could be an awful lot closer to God than you realize, because he can come like the thief in the night. Back in the, I don't know, the 90s, when the Ofsted team used to turn up at school, they would give up to 10 weeks notice, and 10 weeks was an awful lot of time to sort out a few problems, and then they cut it right down to a couple of days, and that was a lot more fright. I don't know what it is at the minute, Trevor, is it back up from a couple? It's half a day now. Well, that's even closer to 2 Peter chapter 3. Not a lot of time to sort things out. You've got to be living all the time with the reality that the Ofsted inspectors could be coming. Well, we should, not out of fear, but out of excitement, be living with the reality that what we're longing for, what we're excited about, the return of Jesus, is close. And it should be affecting our lives. So how are we to be living?
What sorts of things would Jesus be looking for when he comes to find us? Well, Peter lists a lot of things. He wants us to be expectant, looking for this. He wants us to be excited about this. He wants us to be holy, different people, active, doing things that bring about the day of the Lord, speed its coming. He wants us to be engaged in active service, what we're talking about this morning, rejoicing in the truth, standing on the side of the gospel, working for the gospel. But the thing that we're going to concentrate on this evening is people who are living in peace. And that's what I want you to take away this evening. We are to be people of peace. And we'll start by just the big question, what is peace, really? It might seem an obvious question, but it's important. Invariably, the peace that the Bible talks about is very different to the peace that the world talks about. Often, in the thinking of the world, peace is a situation that is slightly better than what was happening before. Nelson Mandela, we were thinking about this week, and we'll probably be thinking about it for many weeks to come, as a man who brought peace to South Africa. An incredible work that he did. Many of us can remember living through the times when he was released from prison, came to our country, addressed the crowds in Trafalgar Square, and the work that he did in bringing together a divided nation. But there are parts of Johannesburg that you wouldn't want to walk through on your own. It's not necessarily a peaceful country. There are still great tensions and troubles. It's more peaceful, but perfect peace wasn't brought about. We talk about a peace process for Syria. We want the guns to stop firing and the bombs to stop exploding. We want a form of peace, but we know there's irreconcilable differences, humanly speaking, still in that country between Sunni and Shia Muslim. They hate each other. Maybe we talk about an uneasy peace. There's no fighting, but society is tense and suspicious and deeply divided. But there's no fighting, so technically, I suppose, it's a sort of peace. But that isn't the Bible's understanding of peace. Peace is the ideal state. It's wholesome, complete blessing. It's rooted in the Old Testament word of shalom, which is just heaping blessing on you. When someone said shalom to you, they weren't saying have a nice day. They were pleading with God to bless you and to cause his face to shine and to smile on you. Peace is something brilliant. It's the best life imaginable. Well, here Peter states that as we look forward to these things, we are to be people of peace, living in peace. Not just an absence of outright war. Saying to Mike beforehand, down in the dungeon, down there, that I've probably spent the first 15 years of my ministry being a peacekeeper rather than a peacemaker. I would have interpreted the Beatitude, blessed are the peacekeepers, as just trying to stop war. That isn't peace. Peacemaking is when we're all brought back to Jesus and we can have differences that are of secondary importance and yet rejoice and love one another because we're loved by Jesus Christ and get a real peace. Well, let's look at this peace. First of all, as the NIV quite correctly says, it is peace with God. When Jesus comes to find us, all that is going to matter is, are we at peace with him? And this is where peace needs to be established, first of all. It's here you find the great problem for the human race, that we're not at peace with God. That's why there's going to be a day of judgment. That's why the Bible talks about a hell as well as a heaven, because the world is wrong with God. And we're not at peace with God. In Genesis 3 onwards, the world is at war with its maker and creator. Man has rejected the rule of God. It's not enough to be at the head of God's creation, to be God's vice rulers over creation. No, we want more. We We want to be God. We want to be the God of our own lives. We want to determine what we can do and how we can do it and when we can do it and with whom we can do it. We listen to Satan, the tempter. We sided with him against God, and the warfare begins. We're all involved in that warfare. We don't want to do what God asks us to do, tells us to do. We don't want to love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength. We struggle with God. The Apostle Paul says that the carnal mind, as opposed to the spiritual mind, the fleshly mind, the earthly mind, the one set in this world, is at war with God. It will always say to God, I won't, when God says you will. And when God says you won't, the carnal mind says, I will. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who do you think you are? But it's a fight we can't win, and we won't win. Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. He'll bring out God's awesome law, and he'll measure your life against that standard. And if your life doesn't measure up, and if you're relying on what you've done, it won't measure up, he'll give you what you deserve. We've got to recognize that. Paul describes Jesus in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not acknowledge God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same Jesus that we've been meeting in 1 Corinthians 13, who is patient and kind and humble, who is full of grace and ready to reach out and to wipe away the records of sin from our lives. But where we've said to God, no, I don't want your salvation, I don't want your son, then a day comes when he takes vengeance on those who won't acknowledge God. John in Revelation is given a glimpse of the reaction of all who are still at war with Jesus when he returns. And they're crying out for the mountains to cover them. They flee from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of Jesus, the Lamb. What I'm saying is the war with God will either end at Calvary in salvation, or will end on the day of judgment in a rout of everyone who stood against God. And by nature, we're all at war with God. And my prayer, my concern is that no one here will be found by him at war with him. And none of you will be depicted by that scene in Revelation 6. You don't need to be, because you can be found by God in peace. He's offered amazing terms of peace. It cost God so much to do this. He didn't just declare an amnesty on sin and say, well, sin doesn't matter. Of course sin matters. God doesn't delight in evil. Remember this morning? He's opposed to evil. He hates evil. Sin appalls him. And he hates it so much that the only way he'll receive you and embrace you is through getting rid of your sin. And you needed to find someone willing to take responsibility for everything that you've done and pay for it. You needed to find someone who could clear your debts, and the only one who could do that, the only one who was able to do that, was his son. And it involved the son humbling himself, laying aside his glory, being born in that manger in Bethlehem. The poverty and obscurity involved him laying aside his rights and his glory and his reputation, exchanging the worship of angels for the mockery of men. Involved him being despised and rejected by men. Involved him going to the cross to stand in your place, to take away what you deserve, to provide what you need. God sent him to be the Prince of Peace. And he makes peace through the blood of his cross. He lives in your place, keeps the law for you, fills out the righteous life that you need, and he gives it to you as a gift. And all he says to you is, come and receive it. Believe, repent of your sins, stop being at war with me. And come on my terms of peace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could God have done for us? He stopped the war, he sacrificed his son, he's provided the righteousness, he's done everything. And he invites you, he calls you, he commands you to receive the wonders of eternal life. Why wouldn't you come? Why would you want to be at war with this gracious, loving God when you could be in his family? Well, that's an application for those who aren't Christians this evening. You must not be at war with God when you meet God. And you don't have to be. But is Peter talking to non-Christians here or Christians? Verse 14 starts with the word beloved in the ESV, dear friends, in the NIV. And that would indicate that he's talking to those who are Christians. And he's telling them to be found in peace. Is it possible for the believer to lose their peace with God? Well, we can't lose our salvation if we trusted in Jesus Christ. We'll not break the covenant that God has made. We won't break the basis of our peace because we can't take Jesus out of heaven. We can't undo the cross, thank God. But we can lose the enjoyment and experience of our peace with God. And one thing that will break our peace, or our sense of that peace, will be sin. And if you and I have areas of unconfessed sin in our lives, habitual favourite sins that we just haven't wanted to deal with, then I imagine that our experience of God's peace is not as great as it should be. That it's troubled. Sin disrupts and it spoils everything for the Christian. It troubles our consciences. It wrecks our walk with God, our fellowship with Jesus, and communion with the Spirit. It robs our joy, our assurance. It ruins our witness and causes us to stumble. It brings shame and pain and sorrow and grief. As Christians, we still need to work at the enjoyment of our peace with God. And if there are still areas of defiance, barriers that we've erected, favourite sins that we've said, no God, this is my space. You don't come here. Then we're not enjoying the sovereign rule of Christ in our hearts. We're pushing Jesus away. And that's foolish. Because you're all looking forward to eternity, aren't you? Yeah. It's going to be good. We're going to be enjoying Jesus Christ forever and ever. So, why do you think, then, that not enjoying the full blaze of Jesus' love and experiencing the full sense of his peace now is somehow better and worth doing when you know that the final state is going to be being with Jesus face to face? It's like you're saying that's going to be really boring, eternity, so I need to get more sin now while it can last. So if God's laid on this glorious banquet for you and the main course is eternity, and we're saying, well, the first course will have hemlock and poisonous things and bad things because they're better. But why would we want that? If eternity is going to be with God, then I want glimpses of eternity now. I want to know his peace that surpasses all understanding being shed abroad in my heart. I don't want barriers between me and God. I want sin dealt with. I want it mortified. I want it taken out of the way. I want to be able to do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, to hate evil and absolutely rejoice in the truth. Well, be diligent in doing this. the basis for your peace is secure, is Christ Jesus. Enjoy Christ Jesus. Don't keep him as far away from possible. God's always working from his side. He wants us to be working from our side as well. So work at your peace with God, your experience and enjoyment of that peace. But then also we need to be at peace with each other. And this is such an important part of the Christian character. Christians are to be peacemakers rather than peacekeepers. We're to be people of peace. We're not to be men and women of peace in our spiritual lives and strife in our social and domestic life. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 23, if you bring a gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then bring your gift. It seems to me that Jesus is saying that if there are tensions in earthly relationships, there's going to be a hindrance in spiritual life. So where things are wrong, put them right. If you are in the wrong, go to your brother, your sister, and say sorry. And be sorry. There's nothing wrong with being a repenter. There's everything right in being a repenter. Being able to admit our faults. And if you're in the right, then be ready to forgive. And it's incredible how far God expects us to be people of peace. Romans 12, verse 8. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's a pretty big statement. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all people. Sure, he recognizes it might not be possible, but it shouldn't be for lack of trying. We're to bring peace into all earthly relationships as far as is possible. It's especially true in life in the church. James in chapter 5 verse 9 says, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. The judge is at the door. It speaks to us all, doesn't it? Be careful about what you're saying about your Christian brothers and sisters. Don't grumble. Be careful that you're not sowing seeds of division and discord and disharmony within the church. Jesus is standing at the door, James says. And he actually loves the church. Just loves his people. And he gave his life for her. Be careful. If there's a legitimate complaint that you've got, well, then the Lord's laid down ways of dealing with that. And it isn't through grumbling to A and B about C. Or to B and C about A. Or to her and him about me or me. We just don't do it that way. We do, but we shouldn't. If it needs to be dealt with, don't let it fester. Talk about it face to face with your brother and sister. Be civil, be sensitive. Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. That's fabulous. Be known for your gentleness. I just wish when people thought about Paul Oliver, they could say, I knew him for his gentleness. I don't think they could. I've got to plead with God that that could be the case. But what a thing to be known for, because that's what Jesus was known for. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart. So if we become more like Jesus, we become known for our gentleness. Be prepared as you make peace to discover that there's a great big plank in your own eye that you maybe need some help getting out before you take out the tiny splinter in your brother and sister's eye, which is very kind to do for them. But it's not easy to do when you've got a plank in your own eye. Be swift to forgive, genuine in forgiving, but pray for the peace of the church. God loves those who do. He says, may they prosper. We love you. There's an awful lot of tensions in churches. I suppose it's always been the way. But we need to be praying, not just for Netley, but for our brothers and sisters in Southampton and of this country because Satan hates the church. We need to be led deep, deep into the love of God as churches so that there can be real peace. That's what we do when we pray for the peace of the church. What about in the home? You peace in your home? Husbands? Wives? Our homes places of peace or barely concealed warfare? Wives, do you pursue the things that make for peace? Peter tells us about the blessed marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it sounds outrageous in fairly feminist Britain in the 21st century. But he talks about submission and its power. That's interesting, isn't it? And what the glorious life of a Christian wife is able to accomplish. He talks about its beauty. Do you support your husband in his God-appointed role in the family or supplant him? And husbands, you can stop looking smug. Because Peter says much to you as well. Dwell with your wives with understanding, with sensitivity. Sensitivity is not something that we always associate with masculinity, is it? Sensitivity is for people who like quiche and flower arranging, not rugby. Well, you can be sensitive. You should be sensitive and like rugby. We don't have to like rugby, but you should be sensitive and considerate as a husband or as a man anyway. Be sensitive to the needs and the fears and desires of your wife. Give honour to her, showing by words and actions and use of time and energy how precious she is. If you don't, then Peter says your prayers end up getting hindered. It's as if Jesus puts a stumbling block, a little halt, a handbrake on the progress of your spiritual life, which he won't remove till you sort out that tension with your own wife. And he wants you to love your wife as he loves her and as he loves the church. Jesus just loves peace and reconciliation, not just between him and us, but then